There's a story that I read about some postal employees who got a letter that was addressed to God. Now, they knew where to send letters addressed to Santa Claus. You know, you send them to the North Pole, but they were a little puzzled as to where to send a letter addressed to God. And so they decided to open the letter, and they read it. And the letter went something like this: "Dear God, my name is Jimmy, and I'm 7 years old, and my father died, and my mother is having a real hard time supporting us. And would you please send us $500? Signed, Jimmy." And the postal employee's hearts were touched, and so they decided to take up a collection around the office, and they did, and they got together $300. And they sent this $300 to little Jimmy. And about 2 weeks later, they got another letter addressed to God. And Jimmy thanked God for the $300, and at the end he put a little P.S. and he said, "Next time, would you please send the money directly to my house? When you send it through the post office, they deduct $200. Now that is faith. Wouldn't you like it if you went, when you went to God, you got exactly what you asked for, and particularly when you make commitments to God, that what you expected to happen really does happen. But commitment isn't always that way. There are times that we make commitments and we don't get what we expect. We pray and we work and we do all kinds of things and we don't get exactly what we ask for. And we wrestle with the issue of commitment. Whether it's a commitment to a relationship or a commitment to a major in a university, a commitment to a job or a commitment to be a wholehearted Christian, or even a commitment to come to a conference like this. I'm sure many of you wondered if you were really going to come. And you didn't want to make that commitment until the last minute because of any of a number of reasons. And so as a result of this holding back on commitments, we don't always get out of the Christian life what we think we want to. And often what it is a willingness to really say yes to God. And you know, some of us make commitments for the wrong reason. I read another neat story. It was about another letter. And it was to another person by the name of Jimmy. And it was a love letter. And it went something like this. I don't have it here in front of me, and so I'll have to see if I can remember it. It said, "Dearest Jimmy, I love you very much. I feel so badly that I broke our engagement. I want to get back together with you. Please say that you'll accept me back again. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Diane. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." Now, you do have to wonder just a bit about the sincerity of that love letter. Whether or not this great commitment to marriage, to life, and to love had anything to do with love at all, but rather what we get out of it. And I wonder sometimes if commitment to God is not just a little bit like that. It's sort of a deal that we cut with a contract. And it's where we come to God and say, "If you do this, I'll do this, and I'll do this if you do that." And God just isn't in the business of making deals. And then particularly as we get into this issue of commitment, we have to figure out what does the Bible really say about commitment. It's awfully easy in a series of meetings like we have here during this week to sort of manipulate you. And I've spoken enough to know that I can manipulate an audience in the sense of getting you emotionally tuned in, telling the right stories, getting you with me, and then coming in with something hard. And I can bring you through an emotional pitch for you to make some kind of a commitment, but you walk away wondering why you did that and whether you had really done that before God, or whether you might have been manipulated into it. And that, of course, is a wrong view of commitment. In fact, I can remember one meeting that I was in up in Denver one time, and I felt things were getting too emotional, and I totally backed off so that what was being shared was only the word and not one's ability to speak and communicate. Now, it's important to speak well, to communicate well, but it is all the more important to see that we really understand what God has to say. I believe that commitment is a very difficult thing to come to grips with in our lives. It was for me. Because everybody knows that commitment means that it costs you something. And I quoted in the book, if you've read it, an article from Ellen Goodman, who's a syndicated columnist who is not a Christian, but she commented on her observation of this lack of commitment. And you recall that it says that this person she called an option tender, where they keep all the options open, never make a commitment to anything unless absolutely forced into it. And she said that this person works carefully at his job, but always has a resume out. Others value commitment. He values options. His father had obligations, but he has freedom. Where his father had a wife, three children, a mortgage, and a vice presidency, he has options. And she then wonders, when do options become emptiness? And there are some of us that go through life always keeping our options open and never making a commitment to anything. And I feel we see this all over. We have seen it particularly in the student world. We see that students wait longer and longer to make commitments to majors. Majors change 2, 3, 4, and 5 times. And people always want to try something different. Couples enter marriage with an escape clause built in. And folks, it's getting that way even in the Christian community. That there is not necessarily that deep commitment that leads them to be committed no matter what. A lot of couples postpone having children because it's a commitment. The marriage might not last, or they want their freedom, or they don't want to be bothered. Or there are children who live in homes where they're having to be just caught up in the backwash of couples who have been wanting just simply to go their own way. But you know, we're all affected by this whole sense of non-commitment. And I think a lot of things produce this. One of them is that in our society, it is just all too easy to be a Christian. I mean, you can be president and be a Christian. You can be a large corporation executive and be a Christian. You can have an influence in government and state affairs and community affairs and still be a Christian. It's acceptable. It's even commendable. There is talk that they want to appeal today to the Christian, religious, even the very conservative Christian vote. Now, I don't say that's bad in the sense that there ought to be an influence by Christians. But you see, it's a different circumstance than in so many parts of the world. There are parts of the world today where if you're known to be a Christian, you will not have a good job, you'll never have a position in the community, you will never have any security, and if you're a Christian worker, a pastor, you may never have any income. And you know, when you fly your flag as a Christian in a place like that, it makes you think twice. But you know, we don't hardly have to even think twice about it here. It's just so easy. You just sort of come and do it. You look at the Christian community and it's hard to find any difference, either in what they do, what they think, how they live, what anything. And there is something that I think is happening in our Christian society that I call a creeping worldliness. That is, that we want to be a Christian, but to live like a non-Christian. Now, I don't mean in the blatantly immoral areas of life. I don't mean living like that. I don't think that is the case. But what we want is we want all the accoutrements of the world. Wealth, position, success, nice things, and so forth. And we would really be hard-pressed if we were to lose all those things and not be able to gain them. And you say, well, how does that happen? I don't believe it happens by just one big decision and says, I'm going to be a Christian and live like a non-Christian. I believe it happens through a series of small decisions that build up inevitably through one's life, that when that big decision comes, that calls for commitment to Christ, it's not a decision anymore. It's already been made by your past and the way you've responded to God in the past. There's some alarming things going on in the Christian community. The incredible increase in divorces, the incredible increases in alcoholism, and just many other issues that we could point to where there is no difference. I mean, you look today, I've seen a number of statistics, and you look today, and the way the Christian community looks in terms of its averages on a lot of issues is no different. I mean, no different. In fact, there was a poll just recently taken, and I almost hesitate to quote it because I'm waiting to get the source of it. But the poll was among 1,900 women between the ages of 21 and 29. Now, you know that in 1900, there are going to be some Christians, won't there be, in a Gallup poll cross-section of the world. Of those 1,900, 100, these were single women, by the way, and 100% had sexual relations with a man. And 40% had abortions. Something is happening that we have to come to grips with. And I think it falls into the lap of the Christian community to ask, what is happening? And I'd like to propose that one of the issues is the concept of easy commitment. And one of the issues is the fact that we don't come to grips with commitment like we ought to. And it's so easy just to make these little commitments to a style of life that just make us like everybody else. I remember a number of years ago that I was taking a training program shortly after I came full-time with the Navigators, and we were in Los Angeles, and the whole program went out to the beach, and I love to do some crazy things like body surfing and jumping out of airplanes with a parachute. My grandmother just couldn't understand that at all. You know, why, when I went to go through jump training, she just thought that was the craziest thing in the world. Well, I enjoyed body surfing. And we'd had a little incident during that time where one of the gals in our training program really got caught. And there was resuscitation, you know, and all that can happen when you're body surfing. Well, I got out one time and caught a wave and got caught in the undertow and was just dribbled along underneath. And boy, you really get desperate. And you wish you hadn't caught the wave. But there wasn't anything you could do. You see, the decision was made way back there when I decided to go catch waves and take those risks. Once the decision had been made, all the wanting in the world to get out of the circumstance of being dribbled along across the bottom of the ocean were of no avail. I was either going to survive or I wasn't. And there wasn't anything I could do about it. That's what I mean. Decisions back here that determine where you are today. And I know for myself that growing up as a young Christian, I was very confused on commitment. Every sermon I would listen to, especially if it were a call for missions or whatever, I'd feel guilty if I wasn't responding in a certain way. I felt like I was committed, but yet I thought there must be something more. And it was a very confusing time in trying to sort out what was biblical commitment, particularly when there weren't any non-Christians in the audience. It was only people like me sitting there, and it seemed to be that message for commitment. And you may feel like that here, and I want to take that burden off you. I don't want you to sit there feeling guilty as we discuss commitment this week. I want you to think carefully in your own life as to what the commitments are and what kind of commitments God wants you to make. One of the great frustrations to me was that the appeal to commitment was so broad and so all-encompassing that I didn't really know what was being asked for. And I didn't understand. Have you ever been in those? I think we've all felt that sort of a guilt syndrome when the Just As I Am is being played or the missionary speaker is there, and you think somebody ought to walk down. Maybe God's saying something to me, and you go through this wrestling. And that's what I would like to help you with during this time, this evening particularly, is to try and understand what the Bible has to say specifically about commitment. Let's first look at the definition of commitment. Okay, to commit means to vow, to pledge, to decide, to swear, to choose, to promise, all of those things. Now you notice that they're all action verbs. There's something that you do, not just something that you believe. In Psalm 31:5, when David was seeking refuge from his enemies, he said this, "For into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O God of truth." Now that commitment that David made would have been worthless had it not been for two cardinal facts. Those two facts are these. First, that God was trustworthy, that there was something or someone to whom that commitment could be made, who could deliver. And secondly, it was that David actually did the commitment. For instance, on that first idea, what would you do if you said, "Well, I'm going to make a commitment," and I walk up to that wall and say, "Wall, I commit my life to you." You say, "That's kind of silly." How about tree? "Tree, I commit my life to you." Where I was reading in Isaiah in my quiet time in the last couple of days, it says, the craftsman, he goes to the wood, and with one piece he cuts it up and throws it in the fire and warms himself. And with the other piece, he makes a god and bows down and worships it. You remember that passage? About Isaiah 45, 46, along in there. Well, you see, it's not trustworthy. See, unless we go to a God who is really there to make a commitment, it's of no value. And secondly, we must go and make the commitment. So those two things were requisites. We commit, God performs. Now, God's faithfulness is not dependent on whether or not we commit. But it's the fact is, for us to benefit from it, we need to make commitments. Now, though many of you may well have read already some of these things I'm going to share, I hope I can bring them to a little better understanding. That's the only disadvantage of giving out the book. They sneak ahead. Now, that's terrible because I used to tell my students at the Air Force Academy that if you'll read ahead, you'll understand the lecture. So maybe it's a good thing that you have, if you have already done that. But I want to try and be as honest as I can with what the scriptures say about commitment. And when I did the research for this, I found that there were four kinds of commitment in scripture. The first kind of commitment was God's unconditional commitment. Can you folks see the screen back from back there? Okay, good. I wanted this up here so I didn't have to run back and forth. The Greek word is didomi. And it's the word that would be used, for instance, like in Genesis 12, where God keeps saying to Abraham, "I will do this, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, I will make your name great." Or if you go into Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me." See, didomi, given, which was committed to me, unconditionally committed. Or in Galatians 1:4, where it says, "Who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins." Total commitment, one-way commitment, unconditional commitment. Christ died with no strings attached whatsoever. That's God's commitment unconditionally to us. The second kind of commitment is the word pisteo, which means a trusting bond or a treaty. And it has to do with the idea that God entrusts something to us, and then we respond. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it says this, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And so you see, God entrusts the gospel to us. Now we have to respond and share it. It's a trust that is given to us. Like many other things that God has given us. He's given us a spouse. He's entrusted it. We need to respond to that trust. He's given us children. He's given us finances. Do you see what I mean? God entrusts things to you, and we respond in that commitment to God's trust by the way we use those things that He has entrusted us with. The third kind of commitment is that expressed by this word, paratithemi. Paratithemi means to deposit or to trust. It's going to a bank and putting this deposit in the bank. And then having put that in the bank, you trust them that they'll, number one, give you back the principal when you ask for it, and hopefully give you back some interest. And you don't have any control over it. You give it to them, and it's a complete trust. I mean, once you give that money, you have virtually no guarantee that when you write a check on it, when you go there, that they'll give anything back to you. And, of course, the depression, one thing was triggered, was the banks refused to do that. And there was a run on the banks, and they finally closed their doors. That's happened even in recent years, you know. So it's a deposit where man entrusts something to God, and God has to respond to make something happen. For instance, in the verse that many of us use in the Navigators to describe multiplication, in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now that entrust means you entrust something to them for something else to happen, and you no longer are in control. So we trust things to God. We tell God that, "The Lord, I entrust my future to you. I entrust my money. I entrust my children." For instance, in 1 Peter 4:19, it says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So you make decisions before God, and you entrust the result to Him, then God responds to fulfill that trust. Now, the fourth kind of trust is the one that I think we think of the most. Interestingly enough, there is no Greek word for it in the Scriptures. It's where we make a vow or something of that nature. We say, "Now, God, I promise you that I will have a quiet time every day." And maybe the word is vow or promise or pledge, something of that nature, like I think it's Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. When you vow a vow to God, see that you pay it. It is better that you vow that you do not vow than that you vow and do not pay. Is that Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2? Well, this idea is where we vow something to God, but we can't do it in the flesh. See, we make the promise, but in the flesh we're unable to complete that promise without God responding and enabling us. This is different than entrusting something to Him. See, we entrust our life, our health, our homes, our finances, our children, our marriage. But see, when we vow, it involves our action in doing something, but you find you can't do it just in the flesh. So, for instance, in Psalm... Well, now let's see, what a good passage. There are several passages I put up here and that I believe are in your notes. But I'll just leave it at that. You can look up some of the passages that I had noted. So, there are three commitments that man makes and one that God does. Okay, the commitment that you have nothing to do with is God's unconditional commitment to you in salvation. But there are three of the kinds of commitment that we have to grapple with as Christians. The first is a commitment to accept the responsibility for something which God has entrusted to your care. The second is a commitment to entrust something to God so He responds to that commitment. And the third is where you make a vow or a commitment or a pledge to do or to not do some particular thing, and then God responds and enables you. So those are the four kinds of commitment that are in the Scripture. Now you say, "Well, that's very good theology. But now what do I do?" Well, the rest of the week is given to what do I do? How do I put that into practice? And, you know, the thing about commitments is that often we make commitments the way other people make commitments. We're great followers, and we always try and do what the crowd does. And that's not necessarily the thing that ought to be done. I have two daughters who are gymnasts, and one of the daughters, she may even come out for one of these meetings. She's married and now helps teach gymnastics. And I read a little account of a lady who was doing that, and she had been a tremendous gymnast in her time, and she was an incredible stickler on exact form. And so she was having this little class of three-year-olds, and that's what my daughter Kathy did, teaching little three-year-olds how to start in gymnastics. And so she She demonstrated a forward roll and she explained every move until the roll was fully executed. And then she says, now, I just want you to do exactly what I did. Do you have any questions? And one little girl raised her hand and said, Miss Michelle, this is the lady's name, how do we make our knees crack? I thought, perfect. I remember a similar story where a kindergarten teacher took the kids into a symphony. You just follow me. You just stay right with me. And in the middle of the symphony, she had to go to the bathroom. And so she kind of got up and snuck out, and she got all the way to the back room, and here were 25 kids following right behind her, right in the middle of the whole symphony. Well, following other people is not the way to make commitments. Because, you see, we do exactly like other people do, but that wasn't our need. You are an individual before God who needs to follow God like God leads you. Not like He leads somebody else. And, of course, the Christian community is great for making cookie cutters. We want everybody to look alike, everybody to do the same thing, go to the same church, believe the same way, act the same way, wear the same clothes with the right kind of tie. Or whatever it may be. You ever thought how uncomfortable some people may feel coming into our church services? Sometimes. They don't know anything about church. And they came like they went to a bowling alley. And they feel very uncomfortable. And then they don't know how to follow the little ritual. Even if you have no ritual, you have a ritual. You know, why is that one guy up there speaking? You know, what's he got to say that you don't have to say? Why aren't you up there speaking? It's that sort of thing. They don't understand. But, and so, how'd I get off on that? That wasn't in my notes at all. I don't even know how to get out of that story. Isn't that terrible? Your mind goes off on a track and you don't know why you went that way? If you can figure some application for that story, you go right ahead. I'd like to talk to you about what in your outline is called the focus of commitment. And what I believe is that we have three aspects of our lives that need to be committed. And this is the key that is helping me in my own commitments. And it's helping me understand why so many people, when they make commitments, that they don't stick. And that is that they have only committed one part of their lives, but not the other. And if you've done any reading in The Power of Commitment, you know it's, what are they? Mind, heart, and will. And so I'd like to talk with you a little bit about those three areas of your life. And it would be the mind, the heart, and the will. Let's talk about the mind for a little bit. First of all, the mind is the seat of knowledge. See, the mind grapples with knowledge. In Matthew 22:37, it says, Jesus said to this rich young ruler that is it the one I referred to the other night? I'm not sure. That's in a different passage, I think. But it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. With all your mind. The mind is involved. I love the little booklet that John Stott wrote a number of years ago, Your Mind Matters. Christianity is not mindless. It's not where you turn your head off and don't think like you thought anywhere else. If anything, turn your mind on, because God uses your mind. In Colossians 3:2, it says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now see, the mind takes things from the Word of God and tries to absorb its meaning, and it sifts through the Scripture and tests whether it's true. And it wrestles with words and meanings and what is being said and all of that sort of thing. The mind can be focused. Set your mind on things above. The Scriptures talk about the mind being fully convinced. And it talks about a lot of other things. The mind makes decisions about what it ought to do. You see, God said to Job that He opened understanding to the mind of man. And Nehemiah, when he was out building the walls, he says he pondered these things in his mind. But the mind is not infallible. The mind can be deceived if it focuses on the wrong thing, or if what happens? If it's fed the wrong thing. The mind is essentially a computer, isn't it? And what's that famous computer saying? Garbage in, garbage out. If you fill your mind with garbage, you'll get garbage out. If you fill your mind with wonderful preaching and tapes by anybody, Jerry White or anyone else, it is not going to do the job. It's only the Word of God that has to come into your mind. That is the only source that you can use. So when the mind does not have the input of the Word of God, then it can be deceived. See, the mind is confronted with the need for spiritual commitment, but it does not necessarily lead you to holy living. A person can know what's right and wrong. I have talked, I'd say person after person, I don't know that I've had that many people, but who are going to bail out of marriage. They know they shouldn't, but they still do. Oh, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow. It's not an issue of knowledge, it's an issue of something else, and we'll get to that in a little bit. You see, Judas knew what was wrong, but he still betrayed Christ. David clearly knew what was wrong with the sin with Bathsheba, but he still pursued that chain of events that just totally disrupted his life and destroyed his testimony. Saul knew that he shouldn't take things into his own hands and offer this offering in 1 Samuel 15, but he still did it anyhow. And see, Christian men and women know what is right and what is wrong, but they still decide to sin, to not read the Word of God, to commit adultery, and right on down the line, you name it, and Christians do it. Even when they know what's wrong. And you can see Christian leader after Christian leader who has fallen. They knew. They've preached it, but they didn't do it. But I believe still that knowledge begins the process of spiritual commitment. But it needs to be extended to the heart and the will. So, let's go on to that. Oh, I was... there was another little note that I wanted to share. Oh, yeah, the mind. You know, it doesn't... When we talk about the mind and the intellect, it does not matter how smart you are. What I am talking about with the mind has nothing to do with your intelligence or whether you can do mathematics or English or whether you've been to college or whether you've had no education whatsoever. I love the story about a little boy. His name was Albert, and when he was in school, he was so slow to talk that his parents thought he was absolutely abnormal. His teachers called him a misfit, and his classmates avoided him. And he failed his first college entrance examination. Fortunately, his name was Einstein. And he went on to become the greatest scientist in this century, certainly. It doesn't matter what your mind is, whether you're an Einstein or whether you're just ordinary. In fact, sometimes I think the smarter you are, the more difficult it is to come to grips with the truth of Scripture because you expect everything to be proven to you. So the mind, the simplest person can take the Scriptures and open them up, and he will be enlightened in his mind. So let's make sure we don't make the mind equivalent with intelligence. The next issue is the issue of the heart. The issue of the heart. Now, the heart embraces the reality of that which the mind has analyzed. See, the heart is the seat of our emotions. Now, I must be honest with the use of the word heart in Scripture, and there's a huge footnote you'll notice in that chapter. And the reason is the word for heart, leb in the Hebrew, L-E-B, and other words, is a very complex word in Scripture. And it means different things in different passages. Sometimes it means the whole person. Sometimes it just means the organ of the heart. Sometimes it means the soul. Sometimes it means the emotion. Do you see what I mean? The heart is a complex word in Scripture. I am using the word heart in a relatively narrow sense as the seat of our affections and emotions. Because there are other places in Scripture where the heart includes the mind and the will. But I want to talk to you about it in a narrow sense this evening, that the heart relates to the seat of your emotions. Now, I think when God says we're to love Him with all our heart, you know, it has to do somewhat with emotions. See, the heart can love and it rejoices and it instructs the mind and it turns us to God. It's thankful, it becomes encouraged, and it's purified. And in the book, you'll find scripture references for every one of those. But on the other hand, the heart lusts. It can be hardened, it hates, and it despises. It becomes angry, and it cherishes sin. For instance, in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard sin in my heart, it says in the King James, in the NIV it says, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So see, the heart can be a two-faced thing in our lives. Its emotional bent can go one way or the other. Now it does say in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I will say this, that the mind cannot trust. The heart trusts. If you don't believe that, and if you had this happen in your marriage or you know anyone, once adultery has occurred in a marriage, even though there's been confession, even though the mind knows that this person is being totally loyal, the mind has everything sorted out, yet there is an issue of trust that is not there sometimes, right? See, the heart doesn't necessarily follow along with the facts of the mind. For instance, I believe, by the way, they must come together. Psalm 26:2, it says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Let's go back to David. David was a man of the heart. But his son Solomon was a man of the mind. David sinned in several places. In one particular place, it says, after he sinned, what happened? His heart smote him, it says. Now, Solomon sinned, and his mind excused him. He rationalized it. Rationalization is a product of the mind. And so David wept, and Solomon lusted. So we need the mind. Now, when the heart acts without the truth of the Scripture in the mind, then it becomes deceived, and you end up with bare emotionalism. And so emotional responses alone can never sustain our heart, or our commitment, that is. But yet I believe heart commitment goes far beyond emotion. It has to somehow get inside us, and that is a little bit what I'm grappling with in this message that I'm working on that you might hear. Where does that heart commitment really come to reality without it becoming stark emotionalism? And I think we all would want to know that. And I have some ideas that I think I'll be able to share with you on Wednesday morning. But see, God can't be put in a box. I've seen people who, in a very emotional situation, their whole life has been broken down. I had one situation where a person who was totally rational, not emotional, but God had done something in their marriage, and I had shared with them that we can't go any further until something happens inside their lives to make a commitment of the heart. And they described to me 24 hours later that they were just walking down a road trying to talk through this terrible thing that had happened in their lives. Then there was just long silence. And all of a sudden, the man started to sob uncontrollably. And God broke through, and that was it. Now, I don't know where that came from. It did not come from his mind. But there was a conviction of the heart that did something in his life. But it was put together with the Word of God. And so we need to bring that into focus. There is a place for emotional response in our life. And you know, your attitude has a lot to do with that. Just the way you're built. Some people are totally positive, some are totally negative. And I remember reading a wonderful little account of a 96-year-old man. He was being admitted to a nursing home. And during the entry process, he was being interviewed by a social worker. And so this social worker, you know, to be able to help him psychologically, he asked him, and she said, did you have a happy childhood? And he said, so far, so good. Now, that's an attitude I like, of heart and spirit. And how you respond in your heart is so great to so much, it means so much to how you respond to all of life. So far, so good. But the third area is that of the will. And that I make essentially equivalent to obedience. And we'll talk more about that probably tomorrow night. See, David's mind knew what was right. After his sin, his heart smote him, but he still refused to exercise his will, to do what was right. And I think we've all been in that kind of a situation. We know later we'll be convicted by sin, but somehow the marriage of our mind and our will has not taken place with what we're doing at that point. And so I think the final link to true commitment is the exercise of the will. Now, Paul instructed the slaves at Ephesus in Ephesians 6:6 to do the will of God from what? From the heart. Okay, that guards against legalism, you see. Obedience must flow from the heart, but primarily obedience must flow. All the right thinking in the mind and all the right feelings in the heart can never justify the failure to do what is right. In James 4:17, it says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do in the mind, but does not do it, to him it is what? Sin. Sin. Not just an error, not an oversight, but sin. James always marries faith based on knowledge and heart belief. That's the use of the word believe or faith. It has not to do just with emotion, but the mind and the heart. And then he marries it to being obedience, not as a condition for salvation, but as a condition or a requisite for a committed life. So obedience is finally an act of the will. And I remember hearing, and I have no idea where the story came from, but an elderly, godly man asking how he managed to get up and spend time with God every day. And he says, well, I just put one leg over the edge of the bed, and then I put the other leg over the edge of the bed, and then it's simple. I mean, it's just doing it. It is no magic thing that sort of levitates you out of bed in the morning. If I had it, I'd use it. I am not a morning person in the slightest. And so we need to see that God wants us to use our will. Victor Hugo once says that people do not lack strength. They lack will. And you know, the will, we all have wills. In fact, some people could even be said to be stubborn. Now, that is an exercise of the will. And I don't know where I got all these little stories or how I ran into all these stories on age, but I read the story of an elderly gentleman who was 92 years old, and he was living with his son. And so he was out helping his 60-year-old son plant a garden. And so the elderly gentleman was out there, and he started putting the bean poles in straight lines. And his son said, Dad, I'd like the bean poles in teepees, not in straight lines. And a real argument ensued between father and son. And finally, the young man, age 60, says, Dad, this is my garden, and I want to use teepees. So his dad threw his hoe down and threw everything aside and stomped off into the house and said, you kids, turn 60 and you think you know everything. Now that, to me, is a battle of the wills. Now, will is a great thing, but it's only a great thing when it's applied to obedience to God. That's what we've got to do. So, reviewing that just a little bit, we see that the mind is the seat of our knowledge and intellect, and it leads to our theology. The heart is the seat of our belief and affection, and it leads to our desire for God. And our will is the seat of obedience and decision, and it leads to living a holy life. But let me ask, what if one of those is missing? Or two of them? And I can go through that little exercise, which I go through in the text of the book, but let's go through it publicly so I can explain a little bit more. What if you commit only your mind? It will lead to an intellectual theology being devoid of life. It'll be dead as a piece of wood. It'll be no better than an idol. Great right belief, but nothing else. And in the second generation, I guarantee you, it will always turn liberal. And the second thing is, if you have only your heart committed, I believe it leads to an unstable emotionalism. If you have only your will committed, it leads to deadly legalism. Legalism is one of the greatest danger to the conservative Christian community. Because if you allow legalism to envelop you, then you will end up with both dead theology and dead lives. And again, in the next generation, it will lead to rebellion. Because the legalism will never carry the truth of the gospel. Now, legalism is defined by acts that we do that we believe make us more accepted by God. Now, even though when we say we don't do this and we don't do this and we don't do this and we have the theology correct and say, but I do really understand grace. I understand grace for salvation, but do we understand grace for living? And I think that is where the distinction comes in. You can be saved by grace and live by legalism. Now, that doesn't mean that you should throw off all the bounds of action that our rules put on us. We have to live by rules. We live in a community, in a world of rules and law. But yet, if we think that what we do or don't do will somehow earn us greater merit with God, that is one of the greatest deceptions you'll ever find. Because it will pollute the truth of the gospel. And then if you have mind and heart commitment with no will, you'll have a Christian life that very smart, good theology, heart for God, but no application whatsoever. Not putting feet on it. And the NAVs, by the way, have been made a great contribution in the Christian community in that area. In the sense of the church, especially in the 40s and the 50s, having good theology and a real desire to follow God, but I think we put the application often into the system. And that has been, a good contribution. Now, what if you have mind and will without the heart? Then you lack the joy and love of the Christian faith. Good theology, great obedience, but a miserable life. It also, by the way, has a spillover into legalism. And finally, if you have the heart and the will without the mind, it will soon lead to unbiblical commitment, cultism, and erroneous theology. It will lead you down the primrose path to bad theology eventually, because it will not be founded on the Word of God. So I would like to say that the reason why many of our commitments do not stick is that they are in only one or two of the areas of our lives. Now, I'd like to make just a couple comments on this. The fact that you're a different person than the person next to you. Some of you are emotional people. And you respond in your heart. Others of you are mental people, and you've got to think it through, 1, 2, 3, and then do it. Others of you want to be told what is right. So you just give me the rules and I'll do it. You know, if that's what God says, give it to me and I'll do it. And we're all built differently. So each of us enter the gate of commitment perhaps through a different way. Some of you will start with the mind, some with the heart, and some with the will. Now, I don't know your personality, but I believe it's largely related to the way God made you as to where those commitments begin. But I will say that unless you get all three working, that commitment will not stick. And that's why the emotional commitments don't last. That's why making up your mind just to do things don't last. That's why the legalistic approach, I was told to have a quiet time, so I'll have a quiet time, don't last. And we need to blend in under the Spirit of God, the mind and the heart and the will. What kind of person are you? Mind, heart, will. What about some of those commitments that you made that didn't quite stick? Have you gotten a little clue as to why they might not have stuck and what might be lacking in them? And maybe even God has brought to your mind something that you'll now want to cogitate on through the rest of this week, an area of commitment of your own life that you now have to figure out how to get mind, heart, and will involved in that commitment. And so that, I believe, is the biblical definition of commitment. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for the great privilege of knowing Christ. Thank you that you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, have unconditionally committed yourself to us. And we pray that we would respond to you in personal commitment of mind, heart, and will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We're just going to take a couple minutes again to turn to the journal page in your conference handbook, or if you forgot it, perhaps just a piece of paper. And on the Monday section, just take a couple of minutes to reflect back on the two messages of today, or from something from the elective that you attended, or perhaps something that was brought up in your discussion group. And just reflect back on that which God is teaching you regarding commitment and that you want to focus on from this day's intake. So we're just going to take 2 minutes to sit silently for you to have a chance to jot down a note or two about something you are going to reflect on and then give that you have reflected on and then that you will record.